There you go. Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Maybe it would have been better if you hadn't, actually, but anyway. Well, look, I don't like to acknowledge the fact that perhaps my illness has affected me in such a way, but I couldn't even find a name for today's message, believe it or not, first time in 7+ years. So all I've done is called it a pastor's ramblings. So here's today's pastor's ramblings. But let's pray first, eh? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father. Thank you for ministering to us today by your precious Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you may have noticed this past week television reports showing our Prime Minister Malcolm Turnbull together with Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu speaking in Beersheba at the 100 year commemorations of what has been called the last great cavalry charge by some 800 Australian light horsemen on enemy Turkish lines. A miraculous feat made possible by the lesser known efforts of the New Zealand Mounted Rifles, who, prior to the charge, had destroyed enemy machine gun positions to the east of where the charge was to take place. Without the removal of those machine gun positions, it is unlikely that the Australians would have succeeded. Of course, this light horse victory was, which swept in from the east through the desert badlands, it just happened to mirror a very biblical approach, for it was the children of Abraham who first entered the promised land. Where from? From the east. And Jesus himself will come in from the east when he returns to earth and enters Jerusalem. So this victory by the Australians spearheaded the British assault on the Holy Land. And with water now secured and in plentiful supply, it was just a matter of time before Jerusalem would fall, and for the first time in 400 years, Muslim control via the Ottoman Empire would come to an end. Indeed, the Ottomans would surrender exactly 1 year to the day, that is the 31st of October 1918, 1 year later. And so it was that on the 31st of October 1917, the very last day of the Light Horse victory, the Holy Lands of the Middle East would become the focal point of world attention. For on exactly the same day in London, that is the 31st of October 1917, the British Parliament ratified what was to become known as the Balfour Declaration, making way for a fresh partitioning of the lands once controlled by the Ottoman Empire, assuming, of course, Britain was to win the war. Since 132 AD, when the Roman general Hadrian ransacked Jerusalem, and because of his hatred of the Jewish people, ordered all Roman maps of the region be eradicated of Jewish names, therefore Israel and Judea no longer appeared on the maps, but instead was replaced with the name Palestine, in order to honour Israel's greatest enemy, the Philistines. And so, with the victory of the Light Horse Charge, and the adoption of the Balfour Declaration, and the demise of the Ottoman Empire and Muslim control over the Holy Lands, known as Palestine, momentum continued to build until 1947, when the United Nations called for new boundaries to be drawn on maps, and subsequently the modern states of Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Kuwait, Bahrain, Qatar, and later the United Arab Emirates and Oman came into being for the very first time, 1947. But also within the mix was the most contentious of partitionings, that being the re-establishment of a permanent homeland for the Jews, something they had not possessed since 586 BC, when King Nebuchadnezzar completed his third siege of Judea and not only destroyed Jerusalem, but carried all occupants away captive to Babylon. And so not only had the Australian Light Horse speared the eventual victory by the British over the Turkish Ottomans, but on the 29th of November 1947, Australia also became the first nation to vote in favour of partitioning Palestine so that the Jews could once have a homeland for themselves. You see, we're not really the lucky country. We're the blessed country. For God promised Abraham that any nation who blessed him, and by implication his promised descendants, they in turn would be blessed. So friends, with our direct participation in helping to repatriate the children of Israel, no wonder we're a blessed nation. The Jewish Zionist aspiration for a new homeland became a reality on the 14th of May 1948, when Israel's first Prime Minister, David Ben-Gurion, announced independence, and the new name for the Jewish homeland would be Israel. And so for the first time in 2,500 years, Israel was once again in control of its own homeland. Ben-Gurion was once quoted as saying, "In Israel, in order to be a realist, you must believe in miracles." And indeed, a miracle had taken place, for among all nations, only Israel has ever risen from the ashes to live again after ceasing to exist. Although this past week, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu praised the bravery of the Australian Light Horse on the day of the 31st of October 1970, saying, and I'll quote him, "They were actually retracing the footsteps of the heroes of the Bible. They were stepping on the verses of the Bible, and they knew it," said Netanyahu. Yes, although his praise is worthy and appropriate, praise must also be reserved for Lord Balfour and his British parliamentary team, who had been assigned by the British Prime Minister of the day, Lloyd George, to complete a declaration that would see Britain support the aspirations of Jewish Zionists in securing them a homeland once again. And therefore, another miracle had taken place, for unbeknowing to them, they achieved their task on the 31st of October 1917, the very same day that the Australian Light Horse were piercing the armoury of the Ottoman Turks as the Turks tried to defend their centuries-long hold on the Holy Land. Now, with Christian sentiment growing in Britain for a Jewish homeland, in December 1916, there was a sudden change of leadership in the government. Although both men were of the same political party, Lloyd George became Prime Minister, replacing H.H. Asquith. With a new cabinet in tow, Lloyd George appointed Lord Arthur Balfour, a canny Scotsman and devout Presbyterian, to become Foreign Secretary. Both these men were Bible-believing Christians, not just pretenders. Both men strongly supported a post-war partition of the Ottoman Empire, rather than simply reforming it, as favoured by the previous Prime Minister Asquith. For the primary goal of both these men was the securing for the Jews a permanent homeland. And the rest, as they say, is history. But when did the roots of this favorable sentiment toward the re-establishment of this new Jewish homeland begin? Well, many commentators suggest that if it weren't for the events of the 31st of October 1517, exactly 400 years to the day previous, then the events of the 31st of October 1917 may never have occurred, and consequently the modern state of Israel may never have happened, well, not in our lifetime anyway. And so what happened on the 31st of October 1517 that seems to be of significant importance to the events of 1917 and eventually 1948? What was it? Well, that just happened to be the day when disgruntled German Roman Catholic priest Martin Luther nailed his theses of 95 errors that he believed the Catholic Church was making in his day, and he nailed them to the front door of the All Saints Roman Catholic Church in the city of Wittenberg, Germany. This bold and faithful statement saw the beginning of what is commonly referred to as the Reformation. Indeed, it was as if David was stirring Goliath, for all hell broke forth. Demands that Luther recant his accusations immediately flowed down from Pope Leo X. But when these threats failed, attempts to have Luther killed followed. Luther had to go into hiding often in order to prevent these orders being carried out. It was without doubt a harrowing time for this German priest, who, in spite of the threats upon his life, remained strong in his conviction of faith, in fact, a fresh and spiritual faith that he had only recently discovered in the pages of the Holy Bible. Keep your Bible shut, friends, and you'll know nothing. But open it up, and it will reveal all the promises of God. Of course, this began in earnest a movement that today sees over 530 million Christians worldwide associating themselves with what is known as the Protestant Church. Our Presbyterian Church just happens to be one of those protesting churches, declaring boldly that we follow faithfully the Reformed theology that at its very heart declares the just shall live by faith, the words of our Apostle Paul. In other words, to be justified by God, we must live by faith. And when I say faith, I mean faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and in him alone. For Jesus is God's only plan of salvation for mankind. Did you get that last line? His only plan. Right. Jesus is the only deity in all the world that has dealt directly with the real problem of the world, man's sin nature. And having taken upon his innocent self all the sins of this world, whereby through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Jesus has removed our sins forever, paying the penalty that God demands for sin, which just happens to be death. And we, by exercising our faith in Christ and repenting of our sins, we benefit from Christ's selfless sacrifice by exchanging our certain death through a confession of the heart, and instead we inherit the eternal life Christ has always had in himself. Commentators suggest, and I concur, that with the Reformation, God began to stir the hearts of the common people and stir them to once again seek God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, rather than rely on traditional and man-made church doctrines that in Luther's day at least had most certainly lost their way. For the Roman Catholic Church had departed from the truth of God's Word, our Bible, even to the point of selling indulgences to guarantee the forgiveness of sins. Have you ever heard of anything so abominable? And so with the restoration of the knowledge of the Bible to at least the Protestant family of the church, the knowledge of God's plan for Israel's repatriation to its ancient homeland rose to the surface once more. Although not a lover of the Jews himself, we can only thank the Lord for Luther's bold and passionate stand against the tyranny of evil men, men who would, for their own temporal gain, allow millions of souls to perish without the knowledge of God's saving grace. And by doing so, worked against God and his plan of redemption. As Christians, we know how frustrating it can be when God appears to remain silent, not answering our petitions speedily. True? As the prophet Isaiah once wrote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord," Isaiah 55 verse 8. And so Jesus goes some way toward encouraging us in the face of what often appears to us to be God's endless silence. And this is what he speaks about to try and help us to comprehend God's long-windedness. Jesus speaks of a just judge who feared not God, nor did he care about the people. "But when a widow of that city petitioned him day and night to give her justice in a dispute with her enemy, the unjust judge finally relented, saying, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about people, this woman is driving me crazy. I'm going to see that she gets justice because she is wearing me out with her constant requests.'" That's Jesus telling that story. In fact, that's the response to anyone who doesn't pray much. For we don't pray much because we think God is too busy. Yes? Who's ever said that? Jesus goes on to say in Luke 18 verse 7, "Learn a lesson from this unjust judge. Even he rendered a just decision in the end. So don't you think God will surely give justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off?" asks Jesus. Jesus responds, "I tell you, he will grant justice to them quickly." Can we possibly imagine how many prayers have been prayed for the restoration of Israel and the peace of Jerusalem over the past 400 years? The only certainty I can offer you is many, many more prayers than had been prayed in the previous 400 years. Yes? How long did God take to send his son, the Saviour, following Adam and Eve's fall, even though he promised he would? 4,000 years. It's a long time for a human to wait, isn't it? Did he come? Yes, he did. And we celebrate that every year at Christmas, don't we? He fulfilled, God fulfilled his promise. And it's a great reminder to us of God's faithfulness. And so in respect to God's many biblical promises to restore Israel to its ancient homeland, once again God was beginning to appear to we earth dwellers to be endlessly silent concerning his program for Israel's restoration. But after stirring the hearts of men and women in 1517 to push back into the Word of God so that faith communities would spring up all over the earth, and after the passing of another 400 years, suddenly, and at just the right time, God appears to grant justice to Israel by tapping his chosen and devout Christian men, together with many Jewish aspirationists, on the shoulder, saying, It's time, gentlemen. Men like British PM Lloyd George, Foreign Secretary Lord Arthur Balfour, General Edmund Allenby, who at the very last moment was brought in to take charge of what was up until then a very dismal Middle East campaign. And not to forget, of course, our very own Australian general, Sir Henry Chevelle from Tabulum, just down the road here. The man to whom General Allenby delegated full responsibility in overseeing the cavalry charge. Now, Chevelle was a devout Christian man as well. He was passionate about his involvement with the Australian Red Cross, as well as the Young Men's Christian Association of its day. A newspaper once wrote of Chevelle, because of his quiet work towards the interests of the returned servicemen, they now regard him as their peacetime leader. Such dedication was but only just one manifestation of Chevelle's religious faith, which was recognised in 1930 when his own church, St Paul's Cathedral in Melbourne, made him a lay canon. And so when we hear Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu only this past week saying the words, "These men were actually retracing the footsteps of the heroes of the Bible. They were stepping on the verses of the Bible and they knew it," I suspect he was right. For God had assembled at just the right time not only those faithful men who suspected they were standing on the threshold of fulfilling biblical prophecy, but he also gathered together those brave men who, at the direction of his supernatural finger, opened a door that had been shut for a terribly long time and did it miraculously, as it were. For on the 31st of October 1917, 400 years to the day following Martin Luther's extraordinary actions in the face of potential death, God began his plan of Israel's restoration by sending our brave Australian light horsemen, many of them hailing from this town of Tenterfield, and sending them on what could only be described as a foolhardy charge with nothing but bayonets in their hands against a much larger force of a heavily armed entrenchment, that they might overcome the impossible odds and set up one of the greatest victories of World War I. It's interesting to consider that at the time of the charge, Australia was the youngest nation on the earth. When King David thought he might build God a temple, which when you think of it, it's just crazy. But anyway, one morning he woke up and said, "I think I'll build God a temple." God put him right on that. But one of the things that God did say back to David was, "You have too much blood on your hands to build such a holy place," you see. The job was reserved then for his son Solomon. Over all the centuries and the many battles during the 9 Crusades, each one designed to conquer Muslim control of the Holy Land, which, by the way, had extended back some 1400 years, not just 400 years, with each crusade ending in failure, do we suppose God had thought to himself, "Those crusaders have too much blood on their hands for me to allow them to achieve such a holy victory"? Could it have been that our Australian light horsemen were representing a nation that at that time had no blood on its hands? I suppose so. I suppose it's possible. And so at noon on the 11th of December 1917, General Allenby arrived at the Jaffa Gate of Jerusalem, the city having been captured without a shot being fired. In a deliberate contrast to the perceived arrogance of the Kaiser from Germany, a man who made a grand entry to the city through the exact same gate on exactly the same day, the 31st of October, but 19 years earlier, 1898, entering on horseback together with all his entourage, a pompous display that was not well received by the local citizens. Allenby, in contrast to this, dismounted, announcing to his troops, "I shall not ride on these cobblestone streets upon which my Saviour once walked." And so Allenby walked to what is commonly called David's Citadel, a building left by the Roman general Titus as a monument to his so-called achievement when he destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, only 37 years after Christ's crucifixion. And this citadel was the location where Allenby would announce a declaration ending hostilities in the region and the commencement of martial law. Friends, our Bible is a history book that tells of history in advance. Children, have you ever heard such a thing? The Bible is a history book that tells of history in advance. As amazing as it might first appear, it is quite humbling to think that God has used people from our region on the far side of the world in advancing his Bible plans to repatriate the children of Israel and to repatriate them from the four corners of the globe back into part of their ancient homeland. God's ancient and holy books of Amos, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Leviticus, and other places speak of this historical eventuality with words such as, we'll consider Isaiah 11 verse 11, "And it shall come to pass, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people from the four corners of the earth." Amos 9, 14 and 15, "And I will bring back my exiled people Israel and plant them in their own land, never again to be uprooted." There's a lot of people that think that Israel can be pushed into the sea at the moment. It ain't going to happen, friends. Ezekiel 37, "I will open your graves and bring you up from them, and I will bring you back into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Ezekiel 37, "I will make them one nation, never again to be divided into two kingdoms." And as we know as Bible students, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Jeremiah, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when men will say, as surely as the Lord lives, he brought the Israelites out of all the countries where he banished them." We can say that today. Ezekiel 34, "I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, says the Lord, in the ravines and in all the settlements of the land." Jeremiah, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nation, proclaim it in a distant coastland. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd." And in many ways, that's exactly what I'm doing here today with this message, proclaiming in a distant coastland that God will continue gathering Israel, for the Jews continue to pour back into Israel from all over the world, and Jesus will one day watch over them like a shepherd. Friends, no matter what your opinion of the Jews, let me say this, no matter what your opinion of the Jews, for they are surely a stubborn and ignorant people, presently and temporarily blinded supernaturally as a nation to the truth about their Messiah and blinded by God himself, because God's word is his bond, he will never walk away from his eternal covenants made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses, David, the list goes on. Therefore, God intends to fulfill his promise to King David that, and I'll read from 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 onwards, "I will set up your seed," this is God through Nathan the prophet speaking to David, "I will set up your seed that comes from your bowels after you die, and I will establish his kingdom," speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ. He will build a house for my name, which most certainly includes the birthing of the church. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Therefore, David, your house and your kingdom shall be established before you, and your throne shall be established forever. Aren't these the same words spoken by the angel Gabriel to Mary when informing her about her pregnancy and the future fulfillment, her son Jesus, the boy that she was about to give birth to? Aren't they the same words? Friends, you're probably asking, why does he speak so much about Israel? Well, firstly, 4/5 of our Bible is about Israel. We'd have a very thin book if we took out everything about Israel. How can we just ignore them? Secondly, God's salvation has only been extended to we Gentile nations because of Israel's failures. Surely we owe them our gratitude. Thirdly, I believe we here in Australia are intrinsically connected in the natural as well as the spiritual because of the way God has used us to restore Israel to its homeland. Fourthly, the Old Testament stories deliver us so many spiritual insights to live by. There is untold wisdom in the old scriptures. Indeed, they were given for our instruction. For example, the life of King David. Now we're getting close to the end, so don't go to sleep on me, please. The life of King David is one life worth considering. And I'd love you all to go home and begin studying the highs and the lows of David's life as found in 1 and 2 Samuel, and overflowing a little bit into 1 Kings, of course, when Solomon, his son, takes over the throne. It's a fascinating and emotional read. You would do yourself a disservice by ignoring what I've just encouraged you to do. David's reverence of and dedication to the Lord is exemplary. We can learn a lot from his personal relationship with the Lord. His humanity was always on full display. What you saw was what you got. He worshipped the Lord like no one else. He repented of his failings. And friends, there were some whoppers. He was a sinner just like you and me. He showed enormous love for his children, even to those sons who wanted to kill him and take over his kingdom. He wept for them when he heard that they had died. And he shows enormous respect towards God's anointed, even though King Saul had constantly tried to kill him as well. Indeed, David twice had an opportunity to strike Saul down dead, but withheld his hand from the Lord's anointed. A further example of the goodness of David's heart is shown in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now listen to this, friends. Even though King Saul had died, and now King David was sitting on the throne, one day David says, "Is there any of the household of Saul left, that I may show kindness to them for the sake of the friendship I had with Jonathan his son?" You and I probably would ask, why would he bother? Well, it just so happened that a lame boy named Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was still alive. He was the only one left. And David sent for Mephibosheth and told him, "For your father's sake, I will restore to you the lands of Saul, your grandfather. Furthermore, you shall eat at my table continually forever." And indeed, this is what happened. King David is described as a type of Christ, and so he should be. Now, assuming that's true, that he is a type of Christ, David's kindness towards Mephibosheth is surely a picture of amazing grace, which just happens to fit God's description of David, a man after my own heart. Friend, the days of the light horse have now passed. We are today's light horse, as it were. We Christians are now on the front line. In fact, I believe we're living in the very midst of some of the most exciting yet darkening days that this world has ever witnessed. With our Bible in one hand and the obvious historical connections with Israel in the other, we, the church, have a responsibility to continually pray for the peace of Jerusalem according to Psalm 122, verse 6. For you see, those who love Jerusalem shall prosper. Anyone here not wanting to prosper? Our time here on earth, as well as our connection to Israel, is only a black dot on a very long timeline of God's redemption. But with hindsight, we can now see that although God is long-suffering with us, we can see that his hand moves when the time is right. We can see that his hand moves when the time is right. Let's be oh so thankful that we can identify with God's hand moving in regard to the repatriation of the Jews to the modern state of Israel. If we were delivering this sermon this morning in 1945, we couldn't say that. And let's also be oh so thankful that the black dot, our black dot, is at least on the line. And God is not only recognizes us, but continues to bless us as well. Friends, this message is the last I will deliver for some time. So I'm stepping down from the pulpit for a time of restoration myself. As you know, my health has been failing me of late, and I believe the Lord is calling me for a time out. I don't mind saying that I've been very hesitant in making this decision, but having now made the decision, I'm relaxed about it and confident that in my absence, you're in very good hands. The elders of this church are honourable, solid, biblical men, faithful men. Each and every one of you, I'm sure, will step up to the crease or walk out to the crease and go into bat for this precious family of saints like never before. I'm certain that when I return, you will be far more healthy, spiritually, mentally, and physically, than you are today. And I'm certain the Lord will have also added precious souls to our ranks as well. Remember, invite someone to church. As I bring this message to a close, there may be those among us today, and I'm doing this primarily for the Facebook Live, who have never met the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal encounter. Yes, you may know all about him, but do you know him? Do you know him personally? Or worse still, or more worrying still, does he know you? If that's you I'm talking to and you find yourself halting between two opinions, you're just not sure which way to go, then let me give you two proofs of the existence of God and his love for mankind. Two simple ones. You ready for them? Number one, the Jews. If there's ever been a people group on the face of the planet who should not exist today, it's got to be the Jews. For they have had more enemies over the millennia than anybody else. Yet they're still here. The second proof is the continuing existence of the worldwide church, you and I, the faithful. If any book has ever endured ridicule and interrogation more than our Bible and still survived intact, if there was any other book, I'd eat my hat. Yet even in the face of those attacks upon our primary document, as well as persecution in many parts of the world, the Christian church continues to outlast empires. Both of those examples are supernatural, and it's the supernatural God who sits behind both those entities that is calling you to himself this morning. If you know in your heart of hearts that you have never made peace with God, then today is your day. If you want your name found written in the Lamb's Book of Life on the day that counts most, the day of judgment, and you want to enjoy the spoils of a resurrected victory, as well as experiencing the joys of being with Christ when he returns to earth, then this is your opportunity to surrender your life to Jesus. Come and give your life to Jesus today without delay. Let me finish with a timeline update. So now that the Jews are continuing to come back into their land, all that's left is to wait patiently and pray for Christ's return with his holy angels and with all his saints, to rule and reign over all the earth from his temple in Jerusalem together with his prince, that is King David, who will be by his side. Yes, the same David that God promised he would one day sit on his throne and establish his kingdom. And David himself, he gets to share in that kingdom that will never end. And it'll happen. And it'll be fulfilled in the days still ahead of us. Friends, there are so many things to rejoice about because of the Word of God. Surely it's time to truly, truly get saved. And I am now speaking to people in this room. Surely the time is now truly, truly arrived to get saved. I will be praying for you all when I'm away. But if you would like Deborah and I to pray for you before we leave, or pray with you rather, we would be honored to do that as well. So I open the and welcome people to come forward now. Thank you and God bless.